So we have begun now going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in our third week there, and so I would like to read in the first chapter, verses 18 through 25, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18 he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men."
Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable to you, because you brought us to understand your power, your grace, your forgiveness, the life that's in your Son. Teach us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you unify a bunch of people who are supposed to be unified, but they're not? Not an easy thing. And this happens in all spheres of life. You can think about a business leadership team when there's issues there, or a ball team, or a political campaign. And if you're trying to unify them, some of it probably depends on why there's disunity. Often it's losing sight of the vision, or personal pride and selfishness can get so involved in going different directions. Maybe it's not coordinating properly the means for achieving the goal, or likely it's a bunch of those things all wrapped up together. Certainly if you want to achieve unity, that pride needs to be set aside so folks can work together. But the goals often need to be clarified and maybe redone to make sure that the vision's right. And the means for achieving them, maybe they need to be retooled so that everyone understands how we go about these things, and maybe better ways need to be figured out. But how do you unify a church that's supposed to be unified, but it isn't? That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians. You'll probably find some of the same faults with that church and many others. It's pride. There's not focusing on the vision of what the church should be about. There's not agreement on how to go about pursuing the goals. Divisions exist among them. And Paul's exhorting them to unity, not by working out new goals or figuring out what they're supposed to be doing or retooling the means, but he's calling them to unity around the means and the goals that God has left. Paul can tell what their problem is when he hears about these divisions. They're missing the priority of the gospel. All sorts of things going on in the church, but the gospel is not central. His Son sent to die and risen again, and the implications of that, not only for evangelism, but for the life of the church, for hope and godliness, they've gotten off track from that, and it has shaped the church in subtle ways. They've taken good things that are there to serve the gospel, and they've started to elevate them such that they start to obscure the gospel. We don't have to imagine too hard what the implications are, because if you've read this epistle of 1 Corinthians, you see the outworking of some of those things. And there's parallels all over that we can see in our culture, in our churches today. These were people we looked at last week. They like to hear good teaching, But it started to become more about the speaker and the style and the nice rhetoric and the form. Not so much about God's instruction anymore. God gave him so much grace in giving him spiritual gifts. And they started to elevate these gifts. And they disconnected them from the purpose of using those to build up the church. They got prideful. Some would start to elevate purity, but then they denigrated marriage. You got others who are elevating liberty from God's punishment and wrath for their sins, and they miss the call to find their liberty in pursuing holiness and godliness and the joy that is in living God's ways. Later in chapter 11, you see them elevating social events. They would have these dinners, and they were supposed to be celebrations of the Lord's Supper, and it became more about their food, their friends, and they started to exclude others, and it no longer was about a remembrance of what the Lord had done. And the gospel was overshadowed. And people, they start to be involved in the church for reasons that don't have to do with the reasons for why the church came about. For worship, for edification, for equipping, for glorifying God in all aspects of what it means to be centered on the gospel. It started to become about some of these other things and feeding into their needs and self-interest and felt needs and the things that they were doing, the pursuing, the programs, the ministries, the pursuits. They started to become about something different than living out the gospel. Still all sorts of activity, though. And then people started to divide over these worldly attitudes and selfish desires and worldly wisdom and thinking and not unifying around the essentials and making that their purpose. And they would boast and look down and cause discord. So Paul's appeal to this church is that they would come together around what established their existence as a church to start with. Christ and Him crucified. He says, remember where your power is. Remember where your purpose is. It must be rooted in the message of the cross, is what he's saying. And to help him get there, he's going to draw out some contrasts. He wants to dismantle the basis for their attitudes and thought processes, their worldly wisdom that leads them to this selfish pursuing of what they're doing together. And he's going to spend a few sections. We'll be looking at this the next few weeks. But the point of this section is pretty basic. And he's starting at the beginning, and he's pointing out it's not the wisdom of man that saves people. It's God who saves people through the message of the cross. So don't center on anything else. Don't elevate anything else above our pursuits together but the gospel. We're going to be looking at God's power and the message of the cross, and we're going to arrange this under two main points. This message, it determines destiny, is the first point. And the second point is that this message, it destroys wisdom. It destroys human wisdom to elevate God's wisdom. And he's doing this so they won't rest in their worldly wisdom, their ways of thinking of things. And he's doing it so we won't either, but that we would rest in the gospel and that we could strive for unity by keeping the main thing, the main thing. We struggle every day with keeping the main thing, the main thing. There's so many things that can pull us away. But there's such grace to forgive us and point us back to where our hope and life is, and our purpose together is a church here, is aliens and strangers together who are left here to be adorning this message as we await for him to take us into his presence. So this first point is he sees that this message determines the destiny. Now, we're going in our passage, and there's a connection to what went before in verse 17. Paul talks about his ministry. And when Paul came to Corinth, He planted this church here. He ministered there for a while. And he came preaching the gospel, he says. That's what Christ sent him to do. And what he focuses on here is that preaching was not in cleverness of speech. Literally, not wisdom of word. It says he did that because he didn't want to make void the cross. He didn't want to empty the message of the cross of its effect. Now, what's the implication of that? There's a kind of preaching which can make void the cross. Last week we saw how there could be people who are won over to the preaching by the eloquent speaking and rhetoric instead of coming to know the saving work of Christ. They could hear this message and say, "Oh, that was great. So good. It so moved me. It was so artfully done." And they gladly receive this wonderful message and they can affirm it. And they can do that and never really know how impoverished they are before a holy God. How that they have lived in rebellion, and that rebellion is worthy of condemnation. And we need a Savior. They can never be convicted of sin unto repentance and never see their great need for the Savior. And if they actually say that they have faith and they believe this, their trust would be grounded in the cleverness of an argument and not on the grace of God. He never wants to do that. He dreaded nullifying the cross. So when we come to our passage in verse 18, he's going to continue making this contrast between wisdom of the word, this cleverness of speech, and the gospel. And in this section, the gospel, he uses the phrase word of the cross or message of the cross. Later on, it talks about Christ crucified. And in this message, it includes all that Jesus' death and resurrection signify. When he starts our verse 18 here with the word for, he's giving a reason why he refuses to preach in wisdom and elegance. It's because the message of the cross is God's power to save, to bring us to know God. And in fact, that message and one's response to it actually determines one's destiny. Paul here, he separates everybody into one of two categories based on which road they're on. Verse 18, it talks about how there are those who are perishing. They're on the road to eternal judgment. And they're the ones who are saying that this message is foolishness. They reject the message. They don't believe in it. They don't think it's worthy to be trusted. They don't think that it is the real thing to bring them true joy and peace. And then the other group is those who are being saved. Those who will be with God forever. Those who have been transformed by the message to see the beauty of it instead of thinking that it's foolish. And it's a message that still transforms. But notice it says being saved. They're on the road. And Scripture talks about salvation in three different ways. I have been saved when I first believed. I am being saved at the present. And I will be saved when I get to His presence forever. And this is talking about being saved. And there is the power now for believers. It's not just the power to get people in to believe. It is the power to keep us in, to give us hope, to move us on towards unity in His purposes. And in these first chapters, that's how Paul's presenting the gospel, not only as a way of salvation, but the way life is to be shaped. It's a message for believers. And if you take this message, which is the only way to truly know God, and you cast it as foolishness, you don't embrace it, the outcome is not knowing God and not having life and being on the road to perishing. And Paul says, I want to use the message that God uses, that God ordains to change life, where His power is manifested. Verse 21 talks about He's well pleased to use this message. It's the power of God, it says in verse 18. The implication is,
for the church, you shouldn't rely on anything else either. You shouldn't let other things take a priority as far as what shapes the direction of how you do ministry, how you exhort one another. Not worldly wisdom. But the message of the cross. So, this is what the world does outside. Those outside, they think it's foolishness. And now he's talking to a church, and he's trying to help them to see by contrast, if they are thinking this way, why are you using some of their same thinking within the church? If you don't rest on the purity of this message, what are you resting on? And maybe it's helpful to see, what are those in the world resting on? And if we dig a little deeper, why do people call this message foolishness? Now, in one sense, we know it's because God hasn't changed their heart to see the beauty of it. Scripture teaches that people are dead in their trespasses and sin, and they suppress the truth and knowledge of God. And God needs to do a work. We're going to see that next week, that it's by His doing that we come to faith, by His calling it talks about here. We'll talk more about that. But at another level, why they call it foolish and why they are perishing is because of their own presuppositions on how they think they can know God. To know about reality, to know how to make sense of life. Look at verse 22. Here's how the world looks at it. And he gives two categories of Jews and Greeks. Jews, those who had the Old Testament scriptures, and non-Jews. And it says, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. So the Jews, let's take them first. Why are they looking for signs? What do they mean? They're looking for some miraculous power, some kind of demonstration of who God is. Their expectation, their interpretation of things, their presuppositions is that God had promised some kind of deliverance and a deliverer. And that's right. Right? They think, though, they know how God is supposed to do it. They're looking for a victorious Messiah, or Christ, as it is in the Greek, who comes with power and signs, and who would restore the glories of the kingdom of David in their history. They had this glorious kingdom that was first set up by David and Solomon, and these promises were made. And they were expecting, now that they're under Roman oppression, to have a Messiah come in and bring in those glories again. So Messiah, he has to be great and glorious. He receives the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man, as it says in the book of Daniel, that they would have known. And all that's true. It's not a wrong expectation. But it wasn't dealing with everything. It wasn't fitting entirely with God's plan, because in that expectation, they were minimizing sin. They didn't understand their depths of sin, and they didn't understand how much God had to do to overcome sin. And when they asked for signs, they were asking for signs for themselves. Not for the Romans, right? They wanted signs so that they would be able to put a whooping on the Romans, right? They wanted it for their own needs. That's why they wanted signs. So now they have this presupposition. They have this understanding of what Messiah should be. They have this desire for their expectations to be met. So naturally, when this Jesus comes, and he's crucified, that doesn't work for them. A crucified Christ, as Paul talks about here in verse 23, he says, Christ crucified. That's two terms that don't go together, crucified and Christ. It's like a round square or broiled ice, right? Crucified and Christ. How does that work? I mean, the term Christ, it means power. Crucifixion, it means weakness. A king, a coming king, that's about splendor. But a cross showed humiliation. A coming victor, that shows triumph. Death is defeat. And now here, you're rejoicing in a cross. You see, we have a cross here. We have this as nice jewelry these days. We all understand it. Imagine if we had an electric chair sitting there. Or a nuclear cloud. Or an Auschwitz gas chamber. This is how revolting a cross is in those cultures. And we're saying, this is what we rejoice in, Christ crucified? How do you have a vanquished victor? So even though, yes, they were preaching the resurrection as well, they don't really get it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It keeps them from knowing God and knowing the depth of their sin, and what they really need is God to take the penalty for sin. That's what he did on the cross. They don't get what he's doing, and it's nonsense to them. Of course, Jesus did do signs, didn't he? The Jews saw them, but it left them clamoring for more. Remember when he fed the thousands by miraculously multiplying the loaves? And they followed along because they wanted more of that. They wanted more of their needs filled. And when they started to demand signs, he wasn't going to give them that type of sign. Because when you think about it, when they start having those types of demands, the one making the demand is actually in the driver's seat. Starting to treat him like a genie who can just do what they want. It's how many of us today treat God too. We expect him to fulfill our expectations instead of submitting to his will for us. But God is the one who weighs men, not us, him. And he stipulates the terms, not us. So in God's wisdom, when they demanded a sign in this way, the only sign that he would give is the ultimate sign is of his resurrection, his death and resurrection, where he would raise his son from the dead, showing that he accepted his sacrifice for sins and that all that he taught was true. And it was there was a deep significance there that they could not figure out with their own wisdom and their own presuppositions. They needed the Lord to humble them of those presuppositions. Of course, the Greeks, they had a hard time with a crucified Savior too. Paul comes, instead of giving these impressive displays of wisdom and oratorical skills, he points to this dishonorable event of a crucifixion. They thought it was a shocking image too. Shame, rejection, punishment. And now you're saying that this is God come down from heaven in the flesh being crucified. No God worthy of worship is going to come into the world and let the world crucify him. That doesn't fit the values which were so dear to the Greeks and the Corinthians of power and glory and honor and success. A crucified Christ represents a repugnant worldview. And some in that culture were already turning away from concepts of worshiping the mythological gods. These concepts of a God coming in the flesh or even God at all started to become foolish as many would turn from worshiping gods to philosophies and what they called wisdom. I mean, they're the most advanced civilization as none before. And many were abandoning these traditional gods to pursue wisdom. And when we talk about wisdom and philosophies here, this wisdom is really talking about whole systems for explaining the world. And that's what was going on in this culture here. Systems that would make sense of life, and it would order their choices and their values and their priorities. The crucified Christ didn't fit with that. Didn't fit with their conceptions of reality. And we see when Paul, before this, he went to Athens and Mars Hills, and he's preaching to the philosophers. What was the outcome of most of them? He talked about a Christ who died and will come again to judge. They sneered. Foolish. Of course, when you talk about a crucified Christ, if you start to explain it, there's some things that really go against the grain that doesn't want to submit as well. Because a crucified Christ, if we understand it, it means that everyone is a sinner. The message is that we cannot deal with the sin on our own, that we all stand guilty, and the debt we owe is eternal separation, it's death. So the first aspect of understanding the cross is that we all stand condemned. And then we need to admit that we are needy and cannot come to God on our own. And people don't like that message. Their philosophies don't fit with that. Because they want to exalt themselves and they want to try and define and reach God. They call it foolishness. Now this is a real temptation and a real issue for us who hold to a message which the world calls foolishness. We don't like to be called fools. We don't like to be thought as not having wisdom. So what do we do when people don't like our message, when we don't like the negative responses? Well, we try and come up with something that will attract the sign seeker and the wisdom lover. We want to appeal to people to come in, and sometimes we do it on things that appeals to, not humbling themselves, not to their ultimate need of reconciliation, but to the needs that they had in the world. And some of those in the church had those same desires from when they were in the world. So maybe they soften the message or they dress it up with fancy speech. And they get behind that type of presentation, both for themselves and for those outside. And Paul's saying, don't use the means that the world uses to satisfy just their own desires. Don't use the means by which people are perishing. Don't use the means that won't pull them off the path of perishing, but use the gospel. And in Corinth, it seems, they started to focus more on the things that appealed to what they were already seeking and what the world was seeking around them. And those notions started to shape the way they were interacting with one another and what they got behind. There was a self-seeking attitude in there which puffed up their understanding of them being wise. Still have self-seeking driving a lot of how church happens in our time as well. Our focus can shift to the things which appeal. Start appealing to felt needs. We make the focus of our programs and our ministries and our exhortation start to be a little bit too high, and you can start to put in the shadows our eternal needs and the message of the cross. And Paul's saying, don't let worldly wisdom and philosophies become a substitute for repentance and faith. Don't let seeker-sensitive marketing strategies substitute for gospel mission. I mean, if you're thinking about a philosophy of ministry, what does it need to reflect? God says in His Word, in the Gospel, the principles from that, and how you minister that then to the people and come up with programs. And you can't get it upside down. Or else the message of the cross will start to be diminished. I mean, just think about our own attitudes. We can get into such routines. We enjoy our potluck. We have our Bible studies. We get together once a week and we go through the schedule and we do those things. And it's good. It's sweet. But what's driving it? Do we have a heart for the gospel? When we talk about fellowship, fellowship's in the name here. When the Bible talks about fellowship, it talks about participating in the person and the work of Christ together. We have a vested interest in a common goal which we're going towards. It needs to be shaped by the message of the cross. So Paul says, go with the message of power. Even if the world calls it foolishness,
It's the power of God. Verse 18, it says, the message of the cross is the power of God. And then in verse 24, again, it says the power of God and wisdom of God. And I think he doesn't just say wisdom, he says power, because he doesn't want the Corinthians to think that the gospel is just another philosophical system, even if it's better than other ones. It's not just wisdom. It comes with power to bring life out of death, spiritual death, hardness of heart, which rebels against God, to cherishing him. And when it talks about power, it's powerful in the sense that this message has the capacity, the capability of accomplishing something. And this is to transform. It's to forgive. It's to give hope. What this power does, it doesn't just surpass other wisdom. It destroys human wisdom. Your next point. If you look at this text here, it talks about how God, it seems he doesn't want us to rest on our own wisdom. He doesn't want us to have any reason to boast. He wants us to know our dependence on him. I think we see what man's wisdom did, even if we go back to the garden, when they leaned on their own understanding and they ate the fruit that God told them not to. Now that's where our own understanding leads, to rebellion. And none of our wisdom is going to be able to deliver us from that and get us back to restoration. So God wants to destroy our notions that we're adequate in our own thinking to ever truly know him. And so he says in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside, I will reject. And he says, it is written. And Paul learns this verdict of God from Scripture, from Isaiah. And it seems there's a parallel here in chapter 29, verse 14. And maybe it's helpful just to go there. Isaiah 29, verse 14. And this is in the context here. Remember, Jesus quoted verse 13 right before it. He says that the people draw near me with their lips, with their words, but their heart's far from me. Right? That's the context here. So people's heart is far from God. With their thinking, they think that their rituals, they can control God and get him to protect him and do what they want for him. But their rituals actually didn't bring them closer to God. They thought they could use their wisdom so many times in Israel's history to deliver themselves. But the context here is that God has been warning Israel against the folly of self-trust. And he says it's actually, verse 13, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but their heart's far from me. Therefore, he's going to do something different. Because what they're doing isn't working. He's going to do something different. And he, it says, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously marvelous. He is going to do something. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish. And their discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. This is his judgment on the wisdom of the wise. And it's going to occur when God does something wonderful and amazing. He will do it. They won't. They won't accomplish wonderful things. And that's been God's plan. And it's been settled from long ago that it's him that's going to do it. Him that's going to do wonderful things. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, we see that the wonderful thing that he did to save the Corinthians, to save anybody, is what he did through the cross of Christ. Man's wisdom didn't deliver Israel. It didn't deliver the Corinthians, and it won't deliver anybody. You can't make yourself right with God. You can't remove the sin. Once we have sinned, it can't be taken away unless the penalty is paid. And we have all sinned in thought, word, and deed by what we've done, what we've left undone. We haven't loved our neighbors ourselves. We haven't loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't take long to go down the Ten Commandments to find that we stand condemned. We can't pay the penalty ourselves. And wisdom will not deliver. So Paul comes down in verse 20 here, and he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And he's listing off those who are regarded as experts, those of learning and wisdom. These are the kind of people that the Corinthians and most societies look up to. And last week we saw some in the church are starting to look to this kind of wisdom. And he's asking this question here, where did this wisdom get him? Where did it get anybody? And the implied answer is nowhere. It got them nowhere. You can't come up with a God of your own understanding and know God. Might have got them somewhere in just rearranging things in this life. Maybe it got them puffed up. Maybe it got them looking down on others, but it didn't get them to God. So their wisdom really isn't wise at all. When we understand that there's eternity set before us, it was ineffective. It had nothing real to offer. And Paul goes on, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? By showing that we fail to know God. The best we can do with our wisdom is to create gods in our own likeness. Isn't that what Romans 1 talks about? They suppress the truth of God. And they exchange the truth for a lie. They started to create gods. Their own understanding, making them in their own image, and our own distorted likeness. Put down Proverbs 14:12 here. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Isn't that what we do apart from God's wisdom? It can seem so right, it can make sense, but it won't get us to know God through Christ. Won't give us hope and life and peace. Could our thinking have ever come up with this plan of redemption where God would take on flesh to die for sin, raise to life, to bring us to his presence? No, verse 21. Through its wisdom, the world did not come to know God. And actually, God intended it that way. Do you see that? It was in the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. It was God's plan. Right? So we think about what are we about and how do we encourage each other? How do we evangelize? You can give all sorts of philosophical arguments about the existence of God, the design of the universe, but that doesn't bring one to know the true God through Jesus Christ. Because God was well pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. You can give arguments and that's fine, but always we need to recognize that it's Christ and Him crucified. And what that means that brings people to know God. That's what the Lord wants at the center. And with that, why is it at the center? Because what's this message do? It confronts people with what happened at the cross. What we were talking about before, it confronts them that they are sinners. And something was accomplished there. It's what we call substitution. This historic event of Christ being crucified is shown by God through his message that he was pouring out the wrath and punishment due for our sins on his own son. On his own son. He took the loss on himself. No greater love than this, than to lay down your life. No greater justice than to execute the punishment this deserves. So he shows his justice and his love all together at the cross. He so loved the world that in that manner, he sent his son so that whoever believes can have eternal life. This shows that we all have sinned and deserve that punishment. Yet as Isaiah said, God did something wonderful. He sent his son, and as the saying goes, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owe a debt we couldn't pay. So we could be forgiven and reconciled to our Maker. Saved from death into eternal life and to glorify and enjoy him forever. And with that death came resurrection. The message of the cross includes that he arose and is promising life, and he's a risen Savior, a living Savior that we worship now, promising that he will come again and giving us hope to live in light of eternity now, so that we don't need to find hope in worldly ways and worldly goals and wisdom, but that we can look to him and run this race together. Paul summarizes his point in a rather poetic irony in verse 25. He's basically saying what the world sees as foolishness and weakness in God's message, it's far beyond anything that the wisdom and strength of man can come up with. He's basically saying, my ways are higher than yours ways. God's ways are higher than man's ways. And so what's Paul doing? Don't let the church, that church or this church or any church, be consumed with measuring things by superficial worldly criteria. Don't become so dulled in spiritual manners that the gospel is obscured in our own affections, our own counsel, our own mission. And let the cross bring an end to any notions of our own self-sufficiency. Let it end our basis for pride. And let's run together in unity, having this message of good news at the center. And may all the glory go to him. Father, we thank you for your great patience and your great grace and your reminder that you have sent your Son. He was crucified, risen again. It's good news, because we were condemned and that was such bad news. Help us to live this message of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.